Hey, my wife's gone. I know what it's like. First, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, we have a few things to tidy up at the end of 2 Timothy, then we'll go on to Titus. I thought I taught Titus relatively recently, but it hasn't been any time recently, so we'll just continue on. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Last thing we were covering towards the end of Sunday school last time when we finished was the issue of the different crowns you found in verse 8. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, a righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. And we went through the crowns and discussed the idea that we really don't know exactly how the reward system works at the judgment seat of Christ one day. But nonetheless, let's bow our heads and we will begin with verse 9. Now, Lord, we thank you this morning for your goodness and love to us. And I come to you once again, Lord, in need of your encouragement and help. Father, we've had a real wild and busy time here the last month, if not more than that for some folks, I suppose. And now school's upon us, institute's upon us, and going to have to fall back into a real careful day-by-day process. And Father, I'm just asking that you will strengthen your people, Lord. We're aware once again that we're in a battle, and we just ask that you would lift up your people's heads and strengthen their knees, Lord. Rebuke us where we need it. Help us to have the strength and courage to deal with our own sins. And we just pray that you would guide us here today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 9. And this pretty much closes 2 Timothy, and these are the last things that Paul ever wrote. He's already said, I'm ready to be offered in verse 6. And so he is literally ready to go to his death, and he winds up indeed going to his death. This evidently was one of the very last books he wrote. And the rest of this from verse 9 on is largely cleanup, not an awful lot of doctrine involved. In verse 9, do thy diligence, talking to Timothy, to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And that must have been hurtful, because you read in Colossians chapter 4, Colossians 4, notice verse 14, that Demas was apparently a very regular and dependable man, at least through some length of time. Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And so you know how hurtful it is when you know somebody, discover somebody, find somebody that's worked beside you and walked beside you and maybe cried and bled beside you that winds up going back, you know, just going back. So you know how hurtful that must have been. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia. It doesn't say whether Crescens' problem is the same as Demas, because notice he goes on and says Titus unto Dalmatia, and of course he writes a letter to Titus, so you wouldn't want to accuse Titus of being backslidden and going back to the world, but he mentions those three men as not being with him anymore. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Now that's important because you just read about Luke in Colossians chapter 4. Luke, the beloved physician, Paul, for the most part of his ministry, carried Luke, the beloved physician, around with him all the time. And the interesting thing about that is you and I both know that Paul had had problems. From Galatians we gather that it's probably eye problems. And you remember he begged the Lord to remove that thorn from him and remove that thing from him, and he wouldn't. Truth is, Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles, the guy that is capable of healing people by sending them handkerchiefs, and when they touch that handkerchief, that's where the prayer blankie came in somewhere. But, you know, people literally get saved and get healed in an apostolic way, you know, through that vector, at least through part of Paul's ministry, and yet here Paul is carrying around a doctor with him. Now, what's the deal with that? For instance, also, and this is something to remember, look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Now, what you have to think about with regard to these, and remember, now Paul is up near the end of the time that he's almost done writing. His life's about over. It's upwards of 60, 70 AD now and that sort of thing. God is fully engaged in his agenda that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles and that it is no longer a primarily Jewish thing. The Jews three times reject the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And so Paul says three times, okay, since you Jews don't want the gospel, we're going to the Gentiles. Fine, if you Jews don't want the gospel, we'll go to the Gentiles. Fine, if you Jews don't want the gospel, we'll go to the Gentiles. Who are the signs for? The signs are for the Jews. But the Gentiles seek after wisdom, right? Okay, it's a major shift in the way things work. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is there for most of those books, plainly until his death. And during that time, he's healing right and left. One of the reasons he's healing right and left is because he's there for the Jews first, and the Jews seek after signs. And so to heal somebody, and it's not to say that he didn't heal Gentiles. He did heal Gentiles, but it was for the Jews' sake that he did it. Okay? Then as time goes by, you get the book of Acts, and there's still lots of healings and stuff going on, plainly because it wasn't until Acts 28 that for the last time Paul declares, fine, you Jews don't want the gospel, we'll go to the Gentiles. And what that marks is that by that point, the apostles and the disciples were fully engaged with taking this gospel full bore to the Gentiles, and more the power of things had departed from the Jews. Now that's coming back in the tribulation, right? We understand all that, but God's agenda in this day and age from somewhere around 70, 80 AD was to take the gospel to the Gentiles and draw out a primarily Gentile bride. A Jew has to get saved the same way you have to get saved as a Gentile dog today. He has no options. If he's really foolish, he can wait till the Great Tribulation and suffer through it and hope to come out on the other end. It does not look hopeful. In the Tribulation, the Gentiles have to get saved the Jewish way, which is what? Faith in Christ, but it's also enduring to the end. Now, you don't have to endure to the end. You're confirmed to the end, okay? It's a major difference. I know it's heresy to some, but it's good Bible doctrine, I believe, if you'll read your Bible through. Now here he has Trophimus, and he just says in chapter 4, verse 20, Trophimus I've left in Miletum sick. This is the man that can send a handkerchief long distance and get somebody healed. This is a man with no problem with healing a snake bit clan leader. Of being snake bit himself and impressing the clan leader with the fact that he doesn't die. You know, you're back to Mark 16, right? My point is, though, he's leaving Trophimus in Miletum 6. What does he say to Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Timothy 5, 23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. I know every drunken town knows the verse, but what's it plainly saying? Timothy's got stomach problems. What do I do with stomach problems? Well, use a little wine. Use a little medicine. Well, why don't you just send me a prayer hanky, Paul? Because we're not in that business anymore. That's not the way this is working anymore. Nowadays, just like you, we have to deal with physicians. Just like you, we have to pray. We have to bring out a home remedy once in a while. And at that particular point, penicillin wasn't invented, and so they had to find other options. All right, but he's not healing that way anymore. And those brief verses are as sure a sign as you will find anywhere that this charismatic claptrap is a bunch of, well, claptrap. Okay? It's a bunch of fakery. And where it's not fakery, it could well be, and many times is, demonic. I do believe that God's in the healing ministry, but he hasn't healed Brother Gipp. He hasn't healed Brother Harrison. He hasn't healed Brother Keogh, and he hasn't healed Brother Schaefer. Okay? Hadn't healed some of you of some of your issues either, has he? Well, what's the deal here? I mean, are you faithless? I mean, what's the deal here? Maybe you're not even saved. That's where that stuff leads, all right? And the reason is simply that God is not doing it that way anymore, because right now he's not trying to impress the Jews. He's appealing to the Gentiles in the way that he said he would. The Gentiles seek after wisdom. So they have to yield themselves to the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, not that they stumble over the wisdom of the world, but they have to yield themselves to the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But frankly, healings at this point and miracles have nothing to do with faith. Nothing. Zero. Zippo. If you saw a miracle and it went against the Bible, what are you supposed to believe? The Bible. Amen. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. All that came up because Luke verse 11. Because Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And that marks an interesting development, because if you'll turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, and you know, it's a comfort for me sometimes to realize that, you know, Paul, sometimes you look back and you think about how Paul and Peter did it and how Jesus did it and all those things. And it's a comfort to me that all those men had people problems too. If you ever get a little bit torqued off at the brethren and they aren't perfect and you forget that you aren't either, one of the comforts to kind of go back through, and it's not to justify anything, but the fact that out of the Lord Jesus Christ, 12 apostles, they all forsook him and one betrayed him. Okay, one of them was a forerunner of the Antichrist. For Paul, he's got Demas problems. He had John Mark problems, which we're about to look at. Simon Peter was a perpetual minor thorn for the Lord Jesus Christ the entire time. Kept sticking his big dumb foot in his big dumb mouth, you know. And winds up being the Pentecostal preacher and all those things, right? You are going to have to deal with people problems for as long as you walk this mortal earth, okay? And so you're going to have to find the right way to deal with a thing. Don't think that they're the Antichrist because they don't agree with you, and that you're the Antichrist because you don't agree with them. But you're going to have to deal with it. And here, Acts chapter 13, and notice verse 13, this thing with Mark arose up. Because of this, they're on a missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. Verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga, to Pamphylia, and John, and you'll see in a minute that this John is Mark, and John, not John Zebedee, not the author of the book of John, John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, notice this comes back up and becomes a matter of a problem between two men, two good men, two wonderful men. Acts 15, verse 36. 15:36. We went through this last time I preached that Barnabas message, so I feel like I'm just reminding you about it. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John. Now that's the John that departed, whose surname is Mark. If you've ever heard John Mark, well, that's the deal. John Mark, that's the Mark Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 4. All right? And Paul thought not good to take him with them who departed from them in Pamphylia. There's the reference back to 13:13. And went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas. Okay, that I don't know. I don't know who all was privy to the contention that rose between Paul and Barnabas. And I hope you remember the Barnabas sermon about how extraordinarily influential Barnabas had been in the life of Paul, how helpful he had been. But I don't know what kind of turmoil it caused amongst disciples and the rest of the apostles and so on, that these two men who had been such an extraordinary team got crossways bad enough with each other that they argued and said, well, I ain't going with you. He said, well, I don't want you with me. Pretty rough, man. Now, the good part is it still turned out right. And the better part is that by the time Paul reaches the end of his prison days, just before his execution, he says in verse 11 of 2 Timothy 4, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Anybody, verse 12. Antychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak, and see, he's just wrapping things up. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. You can't help but wonder about what the parchments are and the books. You'd like to say, well, those parchments may well be other epistles and letters, maybe even the originals. You just never know, do you? Verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Once again, he's not afraid to name names of men that have been a help and a blessing. He's also not afraid to name names of them to you better watch out for and stay away from. In this case, back to 1 Timothy 1 just a second. You've seen this a fellow before. We talked about him in a little more length earlier. 1 Timothy 1, 20. Probably this man. There could well be more than one Alexander, just as well as there may have been more than one Demas. But 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom, talking about those that have concerning faith made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So these two cats were bad enough news that Paul not only delivered them over to Satan, but he's forewarning people about them. If this is the same Alexander, in 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. You might as well, I don't know whether, if putting two and two together, and it may not be, maybe Alexander was never saved, maybe he was a reprobate from the start, but putting two and two together, if you put those two together, there is at least a fair possibility that Alexander and Hymenaeus were both saved and got off track on doctrine. And having gotten off track on doctrine, Paul winds up with an enemy in the ministry by another saved guy that does him much evil. And so once again, there's all the seeds here for you to understand that just because you're saved doesn't mean everything's going to be hunky-dory, peachy keen. That there are all manner of enemies in this world, and among the which at times arise people, you know, out of your own circles, and you know that, well, they're your enemies. Now, you know, I don't know. I don't have any enemies here that I know of. You could tell me if you are one. I'd be helpful to use Brother Dave's potato gun on you or something, I suppose. But there have been a couple of occasions that I know that I have a couple of long-suffering enemies, and they're just as saved as you are, for what it's worth, you know. And people see that kind of stuff, and they get so disappointed in people. Look, all flesh is grass, and quit being a softy. I had a guy sit in the office yesterday, nobody you know, came off the street asking questions about the church, not off the street, but he called me and wanted a meeting. And, of course, the first thing that came up is Mr. Ruckman. And the first thing he starts out on is, I have read some of Mr. Ruckman's material, and I just cannot understand how a man that's called of God and a Christian could be so acidic. I knew right there it was a lost cause. I'm not answerable for Dr. Ruckman's acidicness, okay? But when you can't see the value of something past something as superficial as whether a guy is caustic from the pulpit and a handful of things that you've read, I don't know what to say. If you're going to stumble there's no hope for you. And if you're going to stumble over seeing a couple brethren once in a while get crossways, or there being developments, even at times, whether in one church body or multiple church bodies, where under certain circumstances, even Christians become, for lack of a better word, I suppose, adversaries. Look, it's a battle. Right. And it's your job to be right and stay right. Get right if you're not right. And you have to go on. It's just not a sleepover. You know, it's just not. It's there's just too many things that enter in. You know, it's not a patty cake party. Verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Doesn't elaborate on the evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. And if that seems spiteful, I think that I don't think it's spiteful. I think that's a reasonable thing to do with your enemies. To say, okay, he's my enemy, he hates my guts, and I labor not to hate him. And the Lord reward him according to his deeds. You know, if he did right and I'm dead wrong, then the Lord reward him for it. And if he did wrong and I'm right, then the Lord reward him for it. And if it's a two-way street, well, I guess we'll both get our rewards. Right? Verse 15, of whom be thou ware, so we say beware, we're not accustomed to putting the thou in there, be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. And once again, the warning, the definitive warning by name of somebody that will cause you trouble. And, you know, first of all, you know, it gets a little, it's dicier, you know, when someone in a church, and you have to start naming names in church. But folks, I have no qualms whatsoever about warning you about Bob Jones III. I mean, I have no qualms about telling you that stuff that D.A. Carson has written is just a bunch of junk. Okay? I have no qualms. I mean, to name off Benny Hinn and the Pope as heretics, I get no sweat bumps. I get no goosebumps about the thing. You know, oh, God's going to get you. I don't think so. I hope he gets them. You, man, you got to name the enemy. Can you imagine going to war not knowing who the enemy is? Sarge, what color uniforms do they wear? Imagine World War II without knowing the Germans were your enemies? That the Japs were your enemies? Not understanding, you know? What would you do? It's crazy. Verse 15, of whom be thou ware also? For he hath greatly withstood our words. And again, packed with implications there. He hath withstood our words. In other words, they talked and they talked and they talked and they talked and they talked. And they, you know, he heard the preaching and he wouldn't accept it. And we've reached the point where now there's a breach and, you know, the Lord reward him according to his deeds. Verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me. Now, I don't know where this is. It could have been, it may have been in relation to his first imprisonment. This is his second imprisonment, at least. Could have been in relation to his first imprisonment. It could be an undisclosed occurrence that not in the Scriptures. I kind of lean towards that. But his witness is that my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Now, I don't know what that answer is. I don't know what who the answer is before. I don't know if he's talking about his answer to Alexander or his answer to the king. But whatever this thing is, his answer was severe enough that his closest associate said, oh, no, we don't know him. And think about that. He's a big softy, is he? He's just a lovey-dovey little marshmallow. I don't think so. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now, there's a guy that thinks he's right and everybody else is wrong. You see that in there? There's a guy that believes he's right and everybody else is wrong. They all forsook me. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me. They're wrong and I'm right. So I'm just pointing that out because people use that kind of accusation against us and it's supposed to drive us from our hole. Oh, that's true. I couldn't possibly be right and everybody else wrong. Well, it's possible you could be right and everybody else is wrong. Or it could be possible that folks that agree with you just don't come out of their hole. Okay? But I just wanted to point that out to you. Verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. A couple of different things could be meant there. It could be meant in the spiritual sense. The devil walked about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul escaped the mouth of the lion. He didn't fall into the snare. He didn't fall into the fear of man. The fear of man bringeth a snare. And he stood and did right. The Lord stood with him, and now he knows he did the right thing, right? So he didn't get eaten by the devil. He wasn't trapped by the devil. The other thing it might mean is literally, at his first answer, it was rough enough, and Caesar or whoever could have put him to death on the spot, and he actually escaped maybe literally the mouth of the lion in the Colosseum, that kind of deal. Verse 18, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." That is the only time in the Bible heavenly kingdom comes up. I know the kingdom of heaven. What you don't know is the kingdom of heaven is actually here on earth. But that's the only time in the Bible that heavenly kingdom shows up. And he says, "He will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then some last goodbyes. Salute Prisca and Aquila. Very possibly Prisca is a short, like an abbreviation or an affectionate nickname for Priscilla, because there's a Priscilla and an Aquila. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. 2 Timothy ends. Any questions or comments? All right. Well, Titus chapter 1. All right, book of Titus is written to another of Paul's converts in the faith. And the place that Titus ministers is in verse 5. "For this cause left I thee in Crete," right? Now, you know where Crete is? Crete is an island... not Cyprus. Cyprus is over closer to the coast in the Mediterranean of Israel, the coast of Israel and Syria. But Crete is on the southern border of the Aegean Sea. It's one of the bigger islands out there, just off of Greece. And among other things, when you look on an old map, and I don't have mine out, but when you look on an old map, it's kind of interesting, and I'm not sure if it's the same. But if you look on an old map, Crete was sometimes known as Kaphtor. Now, just to get your bearings about you, look in Genesis chapter 10. Kaphtor, spelled C-A-P-H-T-O-R. Genesis chapter 10. And notice, in Genesis chapter 10. Notice that talking about in verse 2, the sons of Japheth. Now you go on down, and in verse 6, you begin with the sons of Ham, one of the sons of obviously Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And when you go on and continue to read from verse 6 on, you're still with the sons of Ham. For instance, verse 8, Cush beget Nimrod, Hamites. Finally, verse. I'm going to pick this up. Verse 13, "And Mizraim begat Ludim and Anamim and Lahabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrushim and Kazluhim, and out of whom came Philistim and Kaphtorim." Now there's Kaphtor. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy 2, I'll try not to bore you too long with this. Deuteronomy chapter 2, what I'm getting at is it very likely that the Cretans that Titus was dealing with were Hamites, like Egypt, like Ethiopia. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 23. And in the context of the Hamites, in fact, this is a listing of a bunch of giants. Verse 20, that also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzamims. A lot of those I-M endings, a lot of them when they're listed like this are giants. For instance, verse 21, people great and many and tall as the Anakims or Anakims. Verse 22, you see Horims from Mount Hor. Verse 23, and the Avims which dwelt in Hazarim, even unto Ezza, the Kaphtorims, which came forth out of Kaphtor. Now, if Kaphtor is Crete, then you have a connection. Destroyed them and dwelt in their stead. So whatever is the case, there are a few other references. If you're really, really interested, you can go look them up. Jeremiah 47:4 and Amos 9:7, for what it's worth. Don't take this wrong. I know that in light of what I've just said, some of you might laugh. I'm not looking to draw attention. But notice, among other things, look what Titus was called to minister to. Whom Titus was called to minister, in verse 12, Cretans. Maybe they're Kaphtorims. Maybe they're Philistines, or at least Hamites. Verse 12, Paul's synopsis for Titus of the nature, the character of the race of Cretans were in verse 12. One of themselves, I'm in Titus 1:12, even a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. My, that's positive. You know, it's just weird today because everybody has an absolute spasm, an absolute fit if, you draw conclusions about, the Greeks are like this, or the Italians are like this, or our Germans are like this, or Chinese are like this, or Americans are like this. Folks, a group of people that live together that have racial care, they're going to develop certain overall characteristics and attributes. I mean, the old-fashioned, the old jokes and stuff about Mexicans being lazy, right? That doesn't mean that every Mexican is lazy, but why does it come up? Well, they're always taking naps in the middle of the day. What's wrong with these people? That's strange to us until you get old, and then you take naps too in the middle of the day. But you understand what I'm saying? I mean, one of the things, again, and this, this is not even particularly important today doctrinally, other than to point you away from the spastic responses of people, the news media in particular, which spurs it all, of every time somebody were to tell. And folks, I'm not even necessarily talking about blacks. That's what everybody thinks when you make ethnic comments. Folks, we're all ethnics. And we all have, do you not realize that blacks have white people jokes? You do realize that, don't you? Don't you know that Germans have jokes about the French? And the French have no sense of humor whatsoever. You know that by knowing Steve Caravu. But you understand what I'm saying? I mean, they're just characteristics that develop, and folks get all torqued off because somebody tells some oddball joke. It's funny because my wife's from Sturgeon Bay. Well, she's full-blood German, okay? And grew up in this little German enclave over there, all her family and all. And it's funny because she said that what they told over there all the time were Belgian jokes. Belgian jokes? Well, the interesting thing about that was that she started telling me the Belgian jokes. And to us, they were the same jokes that we told down south about Texas A&M Aggies. Or Polacks, My point is, the America lost her sense of humor, and she is just politically schizophrenic and just completely on edge about every little thing. And it's ridiculous. I have yet to ever be upset because somebody called me a honky. Big, bald honky, don't care. I wasn't always bald. The honky part does not bother me in the least. You say, well, it wouldn't because you didn't get enslaved. Get over it. You have a better life now than you would have had 150 years ago. You got a better life now than you would have had 400 years ago on the west coast of Africa.
Right.
Or as a Zulu or as a Tutu. All right? So shut up and go to work. Quit your whining. The sad part is that, you know, it's not just blacks anymore, but the American Indians. They have a complete complex about, you white people, you come in and you kill my people. Yeah, long time ago. You broke a powwow. I'm not responsible. I am really sorry. You're meanwhile taking it out of our hide at all the casinos around. Get over it. In Genesis 9, it says that, folks, it said that Japheth was going to dwell in the tents of Shem. You never saw it come to pass so cleanly and so plainly as on the plains of the American West, where that is literally what happened. You say, well, it's just not right, and we should give them money back. No, they can... adopt our culture, or they can go to another country. We defeated you.
Right.
We conquered you. If I was back there, I don't know that my policies would be all the same as theirs, but look, get over it. What excuse does that leave you to be a sot, drunk gambler? You white people. Okay. But people are nuts about... These people are nuts about this stuff, and it's not worth it. And what all I'm saying this way, it's not just a tirade, it's to say, don't pay attention to them. Don't get caught up in that stuff. Nowadays, Christians get like that where, you know, if... And you will bear witness that I don't. But if the N-word is ever uttered, put that man out of the ministry. He's not... Okay? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. To get up and tell, like I said, to have politically incorrect views about women's roles or politically incorrect views about, you know, homosexuals, it's become a thing where expressing a simple opinion, you know, is enough to drive Christians over the edge. And it's a sad discourse because they're not reading their Bibles. They're listening to an old Danny Boy and Tom Brokejaw. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. That is maybe another way of wording that. Not that it needs different wording, but maybe if it seems unfamiliar to you. According to the faith of God's elect, that is in accord with the faith of God's people, God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Okay, now we've been through that elect thing often enough here, and most of the faces here are familiar enough that I don't feel like that I have to go through six or eight passages to deal with the whole election issue. You are elect because you chose the Lord. Okay, He foreknew whether you would or wouldn't, and no matter what you had chosen, He would have known beforehand what you were going to do. God's foreknowledge and foreknowing that you would or would not be saved doesn't mean that He stuck His hand in and made you get saved or made you stay lost. Okay? You're elect because you chose. It talks in a couple places about the elect angels. The angels that were not elect chose to rebel with the devil. The angels that were elect chose to stay true to the Lord. Their election depended upon the decision they made. Even the angels have free will. Okay? So if that doesn't satisfy you, maybe we need a longer Bible study, but that's the bottom line. And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And if you're going to be godly, you're going to have to have the truth. One of the frustrating things that we live with in this day and age is that folks will not acknowledge the truth. I mean, you tell them the truth, and then they sit there and blink and say, oh yeah, but, you know, that kind of deal. No, like, this is not brain surgery. You know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? And Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father. But what about the heathen that never heard? Well, it's the same for them as you. Okay. Verse 2. And again, something we've hit fairly often. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now again, we use hope differently today than it's intended to be used here, at least in this passage. When we say hope, we think of something we're hoping for. We don't know if it's going to come to pass, but we can always hope. Okay? It's not the way it's used here. In hope of eternal life, what it's saying there is that my hope is in Christ. In other words, another way of saying it is that my faith and trust is in Christ. And that He's going to save me, that way He has saved me, but He's going to save me out of this present world and take me to heaven. My future lies in heaven in the kingdom with Him. That's my hope. I am in hope. Those are my hopes. That's where my hope is. That's where my trust is. I'm not saying, boy, you know, you say, are you going to heaven? You say, well, I hope so. It's not what this is. It's not saying, well, I really hope the Bible's true. No, I believe the Bible's true, and that's where my hopes lie. I am in hope of the Bible promises. Like, you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're saved, right? I'm in Christ. If you're in hope, it means that you have your hopes and trust and faith in the thing that it's talking about. In this case, in hope of eternal life. I have hope of eternal life. I am in hope of eternal life. Is eternal life real to me? Yes, I have it now. I'm going to live forever. Congratulations. Right? That's where it's a place. It's in hope. It's not, boy, I really hope I have eternal life. I don't question it. Do you? Wait a minute. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. I'll do a little Bible study, not today, but kind of neat to go through and find some things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. That's interesting, isn't it? When you think of, can God do anything? Once in a while, the agnostics or atheists, can God do anything? No. God cannot lie. He can't do it. He can't do it. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Who would He promise it to before the world began? A promise pretty much has to be to a person, doesn't it? You say, well, He could have promised it to the angels, could have talked to Michael and Gabriel. But the better choice would be that He promised it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? In hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began. He promised it. To whom? Christ. Christ was foreordained. Verse 3, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching. Once again, I don't feel a great necessity to go through some of these things at great length, but notice that His word is manifested through preaching in due times. Now, the common thing today, folks, is that fundamentalists, even some in our quasi-crowd, look at the Bible as one continuing, I don't know how I'll say this. They look at the Bible as, and it is one unit, but as if from beginning to end it taught everything the same. Now, folks, that is not true. That is not true. It is a unit, but it is also a book that through 6,000 years has continued to reveal continuing revelation through that time. Folks, you don't get saved the way Adam and Eve got saved. Or stay saved the way they stayed saved. Or didn't stay saved, I guess you should say. You don't get saved the way Moses and his people got saved. I mean, folks, you have yet to find a promise in the Bible that if you circumcise your boys, that they're in the covenant. Well, that's the promise that Abraham had. And there are lots of similarities between what we have and what Abraham had. Well, I can guarantee you, surgery on a baby boy has no effect whatsoever on his soul. Okay, and where it winds up. Zero, zippo. Okay, it's not the same. we've talked many times, you know, you get to the New Testament, and here are the disciples, and they know enough scripture, a plain fisherman, to ask Christ questions that the Pharisees didn't even have sense enough to ask. And yet when they start asking questions, you realize real quickly, they have no conception of a Messiah that's going to come, that's going to die. No conception. They had Isaiah 53 right in front of their eyes. They had Psalm 22 right in front of their eyes. But they had no clue whatsoever that there was a Messiah coming that was going to die. Because when he started talking about, you know, I'm going to go and I'm going to be scourged and crucified and going to be buried and, you know, the third day I'm going to rise again, they're all looking at each other like a tree full of owls. What are you talking about? You don't understand. Many times over in the New Testament scripture, that's what it said. My point is that there's this teaching these days that, well, people in the Old Testament just all looked forward to the cross in exactly the same way that we look backwards to the cross, and it's not true. Okay? Simon Peter technically saved, but he still said you have to be converted. Late in the Gospels. It's not the same. It's not the same. My point in saying all that is, well, verse 3, he hath in due times. If you buy what I just said, and have some understanding in it, then what you are is a dispensationalist. It means that you recognize that God did certain things at different times in the Scriptures. There are similarities between them. There are interconnections between them. There are little avenues between them and all those sort of things. There are truths that apply to us right now in Genesis 6. That just the same way as it applied to Noah in Genesis 6, that doesn't mean that we get saved the same way. All right? And that's what you are. You're a dispensationalist, if you believe what I'm saying. That God has dealt differently at different times with different people, segments of populations, and so on and so forth. We're not hyper-dispensationalists. Now, what you'll hear accused once in a while when you start talking about dispensationalism is, oh, you're hyper-dispensationalist. That's heresy. Well, hyperdispensationalism is heresy. For instance, there are groups of people, and we're not going to study it at length. I'm just rambling now, I guess. But hyperdispensation, there are people that believe, and there are some around here, by the way. I tell you where you find them. You find them among home church people. Among certain earmarks they have, they may not hold all of them or whatever, but a lot of times, first of all, a lot of times they are Calvinists. But another thing that they don't like, they do not like believers' baptism. They do not like believers. See, they've dispensationalized so much that they're down to about two or three books, depending on what brand of dispensationalist you are, only two or three books that holds all the doctrine specifically for me. That's too small a piece of pie, brethren. repentance from sin, confessing your sins to stay right with the Lord, baptism, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is as much a doctrine that's for you as it is a doctrine for someone in the tribulation or as a doctrine for somebody earlier on. Okay? When you start hearing people talk like this and, well, we don't have a pastor. We have lay people who stand up and preach to us. And we don't preach that a man must confess his sins to be right with the Lord, because after all, the grace of God is sufficient for everything. What you're dealing with is a hyper-dispensationalist. He says, we think that the baptism for believers after they're saved, it's not an important thing. And as far as feeling a great loyalty to having a church, you know, being answerable to a local church, well, you know, that's just not where we're coming from. You're talking most likely to a hyper-dispensationalist. They may also be a free agent for God, but they're a hyper-dispensationalist. Titus chapter 1, verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. Notice, through preaching. It's interesting, it does not say through teaching. I have no doubts that teaching has a part, but through preaching. Which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens here. three times. I've never heard it used or referred to by folks that don't believe that Christ is God. In verse 3, at the end of the verse, it says, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, capital G, plainly talking about God, Jehovah God, so on and so forth. Look in the middle of verse 4. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now look down to chapter 2, verse 10. Not purloining, that'd be stealing, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Twice, you have God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior paired up. Folks, Christ is God. It's impossible for a JW to see, but Christ is God. Titus 3, 4, he does it three times in three chapters. One for each chapter of Titus. 3, 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of generation and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. How much plainer do you get? Can you put two and two together? God our Savior is Christ our Savior. Titus 1 verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. So Titus is a convert of Paul, as is Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And although we went through it back in 1 Timothy 3, we'll go through it again in Titus, I guess, beginning next week. Any comments or questions? Mr. Hawes?
Well, this is profound. As being a former Jehovah's Witness, when they changed the Bible like they did,
they don't know what they're talking about.
And they, by changing the wording and everything, they've just buried it.
That's must be nice to be able to change the Bible to suit your doctrine. Brother Shimon?
It's interesting what you stated about the Paul and his enemies.
Mm-hmm. Amen. I was afraid he was going to propose a nuclear bomb there for a second. Or a 50 cal, but he's reserved today. His bark is loud. He didn't have any teeth at all. Anything else? Dave?
Mm-hmm.
Well, amen. Yeah, well, in all fairness, we started over in somebody's home, Brother Darling's home, but with a view of one day getting out of the house, But when I say the home church movement, there is a movement afoot which involves, and a lot of it has to do with the disputation over taking on mortgages for property and all that kind of stuff, tax exemption and all that. But there is a movement, a strong movement afoot. By the way, it's very strong among Gothardites, where you know, you get together and Bible study, have home church with your group of little people. And you heard Brother Gipps comment, I think, about that. He thinks very highly of those people. Remember? I remember you get together in a home church and you share from the Bible. And it's invariably that way because you have your little enclave of people. Denny? Amen. Yep, I can't believe that I forgot to quote that this morning. Sorry about that. But amen, yeah. All right, we'll take a break.